Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
That for which we've gathered is to worship the Lord. And it's our great joy to be called together on the Lord's Day with God's people, to sing to Him, to gather around the Word of God, to hear what God has to say to our lives of how we're to live kingdom lives, and also to respond to Him in obedience and faith. And the way that we begin that is by looking to God's Word. Everything that we do, we desire to be shaped by God's Word, to be constrained by it. And so we begin with God's Word and hearing this call to worship this morning from Psalm chapter 40. You can find that either on the front of your worship bulletin, or you can find Psalm 40 in your Bibles if you'd like. And when you have gotten one of those, would you stand together with me, please, as we read together. Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. This is a psalm of David, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so God has called us together this morning after rescuing us, called us to sing to Him. He's put a song within our mouths, and we testify to one another and to those who have gathered around us, who may not even be believers, that we have set our trust and our hope in this God as we sing to Him. Our worship is a testimony of our trust in God and our dependence upon Him. And so, let's not sing this morning as those who have just been awakened from our sleep. Let's sing this morning as those who have been raised from the dead. Let's sing as those not who just are going to go to heaven when they die, when everything else has been done. But let's sing as those who have been rescued out of hell. Let's sing as those who have been redeemed by a great God and whose feet have been set upon a place of solidity upon a rock, who is Jesus Christ. I encourage you to worship the Lord together as you sing.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on His hands. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Take off your guilty fears and rise. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. Sprinkles now the throne of praise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Take off your guilty fears and rise. My God is wrecked, He clears on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Take off your guilty fears and rise. My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, cry. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Take off your guilty fears and rise.
Would you bow together with me? Oh God, we thank you for this call to come before you this morning with confidence to worship you. We thank you, oh God, and give you praise because you are indeed our Redeemer, the one who has rescued us from the pit. You are the one who has set our feet upon the solid rock. And for this we give you thanks and praise this morning. Oh God, it's because of these truths that we can sing to you with great joy, that we can, as it were, call our souls to rise up and bless you, to have confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not in our own, to have hope in the promises of the Word of God and not in anything that we can establish or sustain ourselves, and to praise you because of the work that you have established and begun in our lives, the things that are evident because of progress that has been made, but also the hope for the future in which you will one day make us altogether perfect, just like Christ. You will establish us forever and ever around your throne to sing the praises that you are due perfectly and without sin, without any taint of our own selfishness, to your glory and honor forever and ever and ever. Oh God, we look forward to that day. But until then, oh God, as you have rescued us and called us out as your people, we desire to give you praise and glory and honor by the way that we sing, by the way that we handle your word, by the way that we worship you, by the way that we respond to your commands. We thank you, O God, for your Holy Spirit who enables us to now respond to you in repentance and faith, who enables us to walk in obedience, who convicts us of our sin when we disobey, who calls us to repentance, who assures us that our confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ, is founded solidly, and who gives us hope that when we have sinned and repented, that you forgive us and move us on to new obedience. And God, for all of these wonderful things and gifts that you have given to us, we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're doing so, I call your attention to the song on page 3. That calls us now to come boldly to the throne of grace. And one of the things that we would hope to do is, as we sing through these first 4 verses, you're going to notice a little musical interlude in the middle of that, not to draw attention to guitarists, but to give you just a moment for reflection on particularly the things that we have been singing about. Because this song does have a tendency to kind of move along verse to verse to verse. So we want to pause there after that 4th verse to give you just a moment of contemplation and anticipation about what you've been singing. Come boldly to the throne of grace.
Come boldly to a throne of grace, ye wretched sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what he has done. How can I come, some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth, I sigh but dare not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace, though lost and blind and lame. Jehovah is the sinner's friend, and ever was the same. He makes the dead to hear his voice, he makes the blind to see. The sinner lost he came to save, and set the prisoner free. boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. And those he kills, he makes alive. He hears the sigh or groan. Poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord will take you in.
And this assurance is based, amongst other passages, upon Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and following. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. For those of you who come this morning struggling because of sin and a sense that you have lost any confidence or hope of coming to Christ or before the throne of God, the Word of God gently rebukes you. Because to lose our confidence in Christ somehow seems to imply that we begin to build some confidence in ourselves that makes us righteous or acceptable before God. And so we abandon that and toss it away and flee to Christ. Is it true that God knows and remembers and records all of your sin? Yes. Everyone. But is it also true that He has taken that list and nailed it to the cross and set aside the bill that was against you? Yes. So we rejoice in that. It's not done by any work that is ours, but by grace and grace alone. Stand together with me, would you please, and let's sing of that grace that God has provided for us. Grace.
Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice of pleading. Bend down your gracious ear, I pray, your humble servant heeding. If you remember each misdeed, and of each thought and word take heed, who can remain before you? Only by grace alone. Your pardon is a gift of love. Your grace alone must save us. Our works will not remove our guilt. The strictest life would fail us. Let none in human merits boast, but let us own the Holy Ghost. For He alone can change us. Only by grace alone. Though great our sin and sore our woes, His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful shepherd He, who will set all His people free from all their sin and sorrow. Only by grace alone.
So would you flee to Christ even now in repentance and faith that He will by grace cleanse you of sin and keep His promises? Flee to Christ in silent confession of sins. Would you join me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun.
Our scripture reading this morning takes us from that last verse back to Genesis. So if you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 through 25. Genesis 2, 15 through 25. God having created the heavens and the earth, separating day and night, light, separating land from water, and creating all the birds and animals and all that, God created man in His own image. And then the scriptures tell us, beginning in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every good tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Join me as we pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your amazing grace. God, as we look back to Genesis to see the beginning of the world, the way you created all things, we hear your words that it is good, that what you created was good. And yet we have fallen. We have sinned against you. As did Adam, so do we. And we see the effects of that in our lives. And God, we look through the scriptures and we see the coming of Christ to redeem us from that. And we praise you. We praise you for the cross of Christ, for the grace that has been lavished on us. God, as we go about our lives, as we live as men and women, I pray that we would see how you have created us, that we would understand your ordering of creation, that we would see men live like the men you have created them to live, and women live like women. God, that we would honor you in that way, that in marriage you would be honored. God, that in singleness you would be honored. God, I pray for the men and women gathered here who are married. I pray that you would strengthen marriages. God, I pray for those who are single, preparing for marriage perhaps, or you have perhaps called them to singleness. God, may we individually and as couples bring honor to you as we reflect your grace in our lives. God, I pray for Paul and Kathy as they soon go to this marriage conference. I pray that you would use them to be instrumental in strengthening marriages in that church, that you would give them wisdom and what to say, and that you would use Paul to challenge us and to strengthen our marriages here as well. Oh God, as we, as there are members in our congregation who will be traveling to literally the ends of the earth from where we stand, for James Shirley, to Brazil, for Adam Sleeper, God, I pray that you would use these men to be faithful to carry the gospel to these nations, that you would use them to minister there in their service and love. And God, give us a burden and a heart here, your people in Auburn, to honor you with what we do, that we would serve our community here and that we would hold forth the gospel. And Lord, as the gospel is proclaimed, as we have sung about it, as it is preached, even for those who are in our midst who are not believers, oh God, we pray that the gospel would penetrate hard hearts, that sinners would be seen to be sinners before you, and that they would fall before your cross, and that you would lift them up in grace. God, help us to worship you faithfully today. I pray for Paul as he speaks, that you would give him boldness and clarity, and that you would speak to us through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles nearby, would you take them and turn to Mark chapter 10? Today we desire to examine verses 1 through 12, and I'd like to begin reading there as you follow along, beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, I'd like to remind you that in the big picture, as we fly at a high level, as it were, over this passage, and as we think about the Gospel of Mark and all that he's communicating, remember what Jesus began calling people to? You remember early in the chapter or in the Gospel, Jesus came preaching and calling people to repent because what is near? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is near. And we've been learning about these kingdom perspectives as we've been going along through the book. And God has been calling us to kingdom-oriented living in every sphere of life. And now we come to a passage of Scripture that has come in good providential timing, I think, as we're about to go and do this retreat on marriage. It's given me the opportunity to concentrate on this particularly as I'm thinking about you, so that I'm not distracted thinking about them. And probably you're going to get either we'll just call it a benefit, assuming the benefit of the work that I'll do to prepare for them as we're working out of this passage. That's one of the blessings of kind of preaching through a book, as it gives us the opportunity to come to some difficult circumstances or issues, complicated situations, so you don't think that I went looking for a way to swing a stick at anybody. I didn't just go hunting for a hobby horse to ride, but Mark chapter 10, verse 1 came after Mark chapter 9, verse 50. That's why I'm doing this next. Okay? So that's why this subject has come up. And I'm thankful to God for the opportunities it's going to present to us to think about kingdom-oriented marriages. Now, before all the single people or children go to sleep and say, this has nothing to do with me, I would ask you to consider the reality that perhaps one day you will be married. More than likely, you will be. And so this gives you the opportunity to start thinking rightly about marriage and the way that God intends it to look, rather than sinking in or drinking in all the cultural garbage that's presented about what marriage is supposed to look like. For those of you who may be like my mom, who has been now single again for almost 20 years, or right at 20 years since my father's death. She's had all those years to continue thinking about what God wants marriage to look like and to encourage other women around her in that stead, in that process, and to encourage my wife and me as our mother or mother-in-law. And so there are all kinds of opportunities here, not just for married people, but there are opportunities for those who are single again, for those who may be yet married and one day will be, and even for those for whom God might call to a lifetime of singleness. That's an option as well. Although it seems like it is not, obviously, there are not as many single people as there are married couples out there. But those who are called to that can be encouraged to know what God's design for marriage in the home is and encourage others in that. And also, I want to admit that today's message may seem like one gigantic introduction to a series of messages and thoughts about marriage and the home. And I wanted to say that what immediately leaps forth to us in this passage is this question about divorce. And we're going to try to address that, but I want to be faithful to this text and call you to realize that this text is not, I believe, primarily about divorce and who can and can't get divorced. I think the text is primarily about God's intention in marriage, and that there is this tendency in life, you'll see in the hard-heartedness that Jesus points out later on, there is this reality of divorce and that issue, and we're gonna look at that some kind of briefly today. But ultimately, what God wants us to do is to see the provision that He's made for marriage and what He has called marriage to look like, and then to pursue after that. Not to just say, well, how much can I get away with or what might be allowed for me. Because even in the church today, there's an unbiblical idea of what marriage ought to look like. Again, just in terms of thinking through this in terms of introduction, for lots and lots of years, I've been interested in trying to help people have a happy marriage and have a happy marriage myself. And I've read lots and lots of books and heard lots and lots of conferences. And I realize that it seems that the emphasis in those things tends to be more towards what we can get out of marriage and how we can more successfully get it to our own satisfaction. The point always seeming to be romance or physical satisfaction or happiness from each other and filling each other's love tanks and so forth and so on. And I think that those pictures are a reflection of the loss of this understanding, even in the church, of what marriage is supposed to be. And I'll try to hammer this home a little more precisely later on. But the reality is that marriage is not so much about me as it is about God. And when I can begin to get that sense, it's not that I'm not supposed to enjoy my marriage or be satisfied in my marriage, but it's the end to which I'm pursuing those things. That's the issue. And so as we begin to see that marriage is not so much about me, but about God, that helps us begin to get things more in a right kind of category, to think rightfully, as it were, about marriage. Now, again, we're still kind of doing some introductory things. Let's look at verse 1 and what's going on in this passage. I want you to understand the context of what's happening here and see what I would call the hostility that's being demonstrated against God. In verse 1, Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, why in the world does Mark give us this geographical data? Why does he give us this information about where Jesus is going on a map? Is that so pastors can stand up in front of you and say, now that's this place on the map, and point out to you our geographical wizardry or something like that? Is that for Tom because Tom likes maps? You know, what's going on in Mark's mind? And what's he thinking when he gives us that? I believe that he's doing that because this immediately connects in our mind, if we're thinking through the book as a whole, this reality that this was the region or the area of ministry of John the Baptist. This is the place where John the Baptist went preaching and calling people to repentance. This is the place where he was baptizing those who were confessing their sins. Now, that begs the question, so why does Mark want to connect this to the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, remember that John was put into prison and eventually killed because of his preaching? And what was he preaching about that got him into so much trouble? He was preaching about the adulterous marriage relationship between Herod and his wife, whose name Herodias, who had left her husband, Philip, Herod's brother. And they had gotten into this adulterous marriage relationship, and John was calling them on the carpet for it, saying, this is not right that a man should have his brother's wife. And John ultimately was put into prison under this authority of King Herod, and then finally and ultimately he was beheaded. So Jesus is in the same place where John is ministering, and this hostility is starting to be seen again. Notice in verse 2 that the Pharisees came up in order to test him. That word test is the word that's used when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. This is not a friendly debate over the interpretation of a passage of Scripture. The Pharisees are not approaching Jesus with a genuine question. We're really struggling with this issue of divorce. It seems to be rampant in our midst, and we're wondering what we should do with it. They're coming after Jesus in a very clearly hostile kind of way. Jesus is there in Herod's back door. The Pharisees are asking Jesus a question about divorce, hoping that he'll give the same kind of hardline answer that John the Baptist gave, and that under the authority of Herod the Tetrarch, Jesus too will be arrested, taken into prison. Remember that the Scripture tells us back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus about how to destroy him. And so the thinking, the plotting, the strategizing against Jesus here is very, very clear when he brings this question up. And there's not so much the intention of trying to understand what the law says, but what can they get away with? And coupled with this reality, they want to see Jesus destroyed. Now, in verses 3 through 4, Jesus gives an answer to their questions when they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And so Jesus immediately turns them back to the Scriptures. And he says, you guys are supposed to be the officials, the ones who understand the Scriptures well. What do the Scriptures command? And when he speaks of Moses there, I think they heard something a little bit different in the question. I think Jesus, and we'll find out that Jesus' intention was for them to go back further than they did. But they go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I invite you to turn there with me now. I want you to see this quote. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Old Testament. So if you go back all the way to Genesis, where Larry was reading just a few minutes, and then kind of work your way forward, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then it'll be Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the quote that they bring to Jesus. When a man takes a wife, I'm sorry, in verse 1, 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, there was a great debate in Jesus' day amongst these Pharisees about the phrase back in verse 1, if he has found some indecency in her. Your translation may say something shameful. There were two schools of thought amongst the religious leaders of the day. One of them rather strict, that said if a woman commits adultery, if she's involved in some kind of physical relationship with another man who is not her husband, or if she breaks a good Jewish wife, breaks some Jewish law, then her husband can put her away. Now, those pictures there were the picture or the appropriations, as it were, of the more strict interpreters of this law. The more liberal or loose interpretations of that law of Moses said, if a woman burns the bread, he can send her away. If she embarrasses her husband or brings any shame upon him for any kind of thing, and it's in his desire to have her sent away, then if that's his privilege to do so. And they're wanting Jesus to weigh in on this argument. But the reality that Jesus is going to do, if you're back into Mark chapter 10 with me, is to turn them back a little bit further in thinking about all of these things. Jesus is going to say that the reason that Moses gave this certificate of divorcement was, in verse 5, because of the hardness of hearts. It's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses gave this bill. And Jesus is trying to communicate to them the intention of Moses was not to open up some door for divorce so that people could legally do it and find some loophole for dismissing their wife. The reason Moses gave this certificate of divorce was because men were setting their wives aside, dismissing them out of the hardness and sinfulness of their hearts. And then these women had nowhere to go. They had nothing to prove that they had been set aside by their husbands. They were outcast, uncared for, and set apart. And so the certificate of divorce was, in a sense, a protection for these women so that they could at least go and say, yes, I've been set aside by my husband according to the law. I'm not defiled in some sense, but I've been set aside. And it was not Moses opening up the door. It was Moses trying to corral, and I say Moses, it was God through Moses corralling the hardness of heart that was going on in the day. And so as Jesus is saying, it's not this open opportunity, but Moses was corralling this. And then you're going to see Jesus saying, and I'm going to corral it even more tightly. I'm going to draw the noose down around this thing and raise this level even more highly as I go through this. That's why Jesus is saying, because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this commandment. It's a recognition that the reality of the hardness of heart exists. Now, this is where, again, we're still kind of thinking around this issue of kingdom marriage. And I need to clarify a couple more things that I've just said about Jesus corralling this. The Mosaic concession was to control and to curtail and to protect, not to open the door for divorce. And we have to look at the parallel passages that happen at this point with what Jesus is saying over in Matthew chapter 19. If you look back over there with me, I'd like to point this out to you. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus gives these very clear statements about God's intention for marriage that we're going to look at in Mark 10 in a moment. But then in verse 7, the Pharisees have gathered and said, "Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send his wife away?" And Jesus again says, "Because of your hardness of heart." And so, in verse 9, he gives this exception clause. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." I want to ask y'all to forgive me just for a little bit because I'm not being real clear. I'm not feeling real clear at this point because I've had so much excitement at thinking through some of these things and getting away from just the methods for better communication and techniques for solving arguments and stuff like that to start really thinking about what God says marriage ought to be, that I've been spending a lot of time there. And yet I know I've got to be faithful to this text and tell you what's going on here about this divorce thing, at least as I understand it. Okay? So I apologize if I sound kind of wacky. Hang with me, okay? These are parallel passages in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. Mark doesn't indicate any exception clause. Matthew does. There have been a bajillion different explanations for why Matthew records this exception. I tend to think that Mark doesn't record it because the exception is so absolutely clear, it doesn't need to be recorded. It doesn't need to be explained in Mark. There's also an exception that appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when Paul talks about a mate who is unwilling to stay, an unbelieving mate who's unwilling to stay, and that the believing mate is to let that person go and maintain peace. What are we going to do with these when we're seeing these exceptions? And yet we're understanding, I think, underneath all this, that God's intention is that a divorce never take place. How are we to respond to this, and what are we to do? I think that what we do is respond just the same way that Jesus responded. He's seeing the reality that there's a hardness of heart. And are we to imply that there was any less hardness of heart in Jesus' day than there was in Moses' day? Or that there's any less hardness of heart in our day than there was in Jesus' day? That there's a reality that sometimes in a marriage situation, the very thing that makes us one flesh, the consummation of our vows and our physical relationship, sometimes gets violated. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 19. When he says sexual immorality, he's talking about that in particular, that some sexual immorality takes place, that a partner goes and is involved with another person, and that rips at the very thing that has knit the marriage together in the first place, this oneness of flesh. And that in that reality, there seems to be a permission, because something has been ripped apart violently in the distortion of what God intended in sexual behavior. It's been ripped apart, and there seems to be an allowance for that marriage to be dissolved because of the hardness of heart that has crept into it. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, This seems to be the case of an unbelieving spouse who refuses to stay, who is beyond reconciliation, who is unwilling to be reconciled to their spouse. And so there, in both situations, one party is, as it were, left with no options, with no place to go, with no hope for moving on. And there seems to have been this exception given for that, to leave divorce open as a last resort and a lesser of evils when all else has failed. Now, I understand that to open the door at all means that some people will go rushing through it at the first opportunity. They'll come up with loopholes just like the Pharisees did. They'll try to have a hardness of heart towards the law of God and come up with all kinds of reasons and say, well, my situation is unique. But we need to understand Jesus' intentions here, that divorce is never the first desire or the best option. But at the same time, I think it's important to nail down that I understand the Scriptures are not teaching us that divorce and remarriage is the red-letter sin that marks people out as second-degree Christians for the rest of their lives. Does the law of God command us not to commit adultery? Yes, it does. The law also commends us not to commit murder. Does that mean that a murderer, repenting and coming to Christ, changed, will never again be able to fully follow Christ and serve Christ? Is he recluded to some second-class circumstance? Does that mean that a liar, forbidden in the Scriptures, is a liar set aside to some second-class service? I don't think so. Those who have been through this must repent, must admit past wrongs, must promise never to do it again, and then move on. I think the gospel is about restoration. The gospel is certainly not about saying, okay, well, I understand you've had a hard time, so you go on and leave your spouse, and Jesus will understand. That is not what I'm saying. Do not misunderstand, okay? But understand, I believe, that the gospel does recognize that sometimes, out of the hardness of our heart, people will sin. What do I mean, sometimes? That we will often sin. And sometimes we will do it so grievously that relationships are torn apart. And I want to say this for those of you who have experienced this. It's impossible to be in a room this size where there have not been multiple people who have experienced divorce. It's impossible. I doubt that there's anyone in this room who has not been touched by it in their own family in some way. And so I want to caution you against running to this Pharisaical tendency that starts to mark it out as this was okay or that. The bottom line of divorce is that sin is always involved in divorce, on at least one person's part, and God hates it. It is a horrible, difficult, gruesome thing against God and for those who are involved. And so let's start ourselves at the place of saying we will never go looking for an opportunity to justify divorce. But there do seem to be these exceptions that are set forth here. That's not a good dealing with that whole issue. And if you have other questions and you want to pigeonhole me afterwards, I'll be glad to talk to you about it more. But hopefully that communicates some things and is faithful to the text in Mark chapter 10. Jesus goes on in verse 6. And we're going to do this next little section and then we're going to stop today about this. Jesus goes on in this next section to begin quoting from Genesis and goes back beyond the things, the Mosaic concessions that have been given about divorce. In verse 6 he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so, in this idea, the thing that I would like for you to understand, the big idea is that marriage is from God. When Jesus begins here in verse 6, he quotes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And so marriage, we see, is a design that boils up out of the reality that God created us male and female. From the beginning, the design of God for human beings was that a man and a woman would come together and that they would have children and that they would fill the earth with what Piper calls radically God-loving, Christ-centered, Christ-satisfied, world-altering Christians. You know, if you can imagine trying to hear him say those that big, long, descriptive line, that was God's intention from the beginning, that a man and a woman, the reason he created them male and female, was that they might come together in marriage and that their marriage vows might be consummated in physical union and that they might be bound together for this very purpose of reflecting his glory and bringing forth children. It was the design of God in the fact that he created them male and female. Also, when God declared that it was not good for man to be alone, it was God who said this aloneness is not right. And you'll remember in the passage that Larry read for us earlier that God said it's not good that man should be alone. We'll find a helper fit for him. And then the text says he brought the animals before Adam. Not because he was trying to find amongst the created animals a helper fit for Adam, but that he was demonstrating to him that all of these creatures were not the provision for Adam. That these, not made in his image, were not to be a provision for him, that there was going to be something better, something distinct and unique and specially created for him. And then he took this bone, this side part from Adam, out of his flesh, and he made woman, the scripture tells us. And he provided this woman for him as this special one who was just like him in the sense that she was made in the image of God, and yet wonderfully and distinctly different, so that she might be his complementer. The complementarity of this maleness and femaleness is brought out in that reality, in that passage. And so God gives this man, this woman, because it is not good that he be left alone, that he not be in his solitude. Thirdly, if you continue to think about the ways that things were done in creation in the passage that Larry read earlier, the scripture says that God formed this woman and that he brought her to Adam. He didn't just leave her out there to be on her own. He didn't just let her wander around or let Adam find her, but he brought her to Adam. And so in a very real sense, he fathered her. He brought her into existence by creating her. He cared for her. He provided for her. And then in the right time, he brought her to Adam to be his helpmeet, the one fit for him. I kind of think that's why Daddy marches his daughter down the aisle. I don't know if that's how that got started, but as I read that, that's what I'm thinking. And finally, as Jesus is working through all of this passage, in verse 7, he quotes again from the Old Testament, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Now, who is speaking in that text in Genesis? Who's talking? Jesus believes that it's God talking. He's quoting Moses, who has written, and Jesus says that when Moses speaks, that God is speaking through him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. When he's asked this question by the Pharisees in Matthew, in verse 4, Jesus responds, "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" Who created? You can talk to me, it's okay. God the Father. Quote, God the Father made them. So here we have this testimony. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, made them male and female, and said. And so the one who created now speaks. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and so forth. And so that is God who is speaking. It is God who has brought this whole marriage relationship into being. It's God who's established it. And just as surely as he brought the world into existence as he spoke, he brought this marriage relationship into existence as he spoke and called them together. And so that's why in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So the point being that it's not an institution of man, and it's not the preacher who brings people together, or some finagling matchmaking mama who brings people together, or friends who get people together, or the judge who brings people together. And I'm not saying that a judge or a pastor or a wedding are not important. I'm not implying that people can just start living together and under God be married. But I'm saying that at the center of this relationship is God. God established it. He designed it in creation. He brought them together. He brought the first woman to the first man. And He said, you shall be one flesh. And so this is all the origin of God. And that's why Jesus says that a man and a woman who have come together and consummated their vows in physical union cannot be separated. Because God has placed them together. Now, beloved, dear brothers and sisters, I have never felt the weight of this until the last few days. And we can't even explore all the rest of what this is talking about because we don't have time this morning. You're just going to have to come back next week. But I want to try to convey to you some sense of the import, the weight, the gravity of this reality, that this relationship is not just something by which I get my jollies satisfied by having a wife around to cook for me and wash my clothes. It's not just a place to have your sexual desires satisfied. It's not just a place for the woman's, all my life I've dreamed of a white horse and a knight and these romantic platitudes. And if you would just treat me like a princess, I would be fulfilled. That's silliness. It's self-centeredness. And while there is to be, we'll see later on, there is to be romance and there is to be satisfaction and there is to be great pleasure involved in the marriage relationship, but it's because of what God has done at the center of it that these things come forth. And as we understand the weight of what our marriage is to reflect to the world and what it's to be for each other, and that God has provided for all those things, not in fancy communication techniques, not in filling love tanks, but in the gospel, that's where this gets to be a lot of fun, I think. It is the gospel. And Piper says, I'm quoting him some because he's preached a bunch, just providentially, he's preached a bunch on this lately, and I've listened to a couple of sermons, and I love this concept. Piper says, my job as a preacher is to fill your backbone with fiber so that in the day that your marriage is blown against by the storms of hell, when there's not much romance, when the warm fuzzies that maybe brought you together initially have fuzzied away, and when the challenge of staying in there is yours, you will be able to stand firm. My job as a pastor is to put fiber in our marriages that is rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that will allow them to stand against anything that comes along. Because, sneak preview, the marriage is a reflection of Christ and His church. And nothing will ever separate Christ and His church. Now, very important for me, I guess, for those of you who have walked through the agonies of this separation, to know that there is healing and there is hope and there is a balm in Gilead for the wounds of your soul. Nobody is ever going to look at you and say, you must not have been a very good Christian. Okay? If anybody ever says that to you, you come and tell me and we will pastorally deal with them. The goal is not to make us, any of us, feel guilty about what has been, but to long for what will be. Okay? For the hope that the gospel infuses to our lives. I got to stop. Let's pray. God, it breaks my heart that I'm so often like these Pharisees. Just saying, looking at even the concessions that you have made and saying, well, what can I do to get by? What's the least I can bring to this situation and not be guilty? We have not even touched the hem of the garment of all that you designed this relationship to be. And we live in a culture that has so diluted and destroyed and wiped out any biblical picture of what marriage is supposed to be like that we're just sort of running along thinking that we're making progress sometimes when we don't even know what the target is. So God, help us, I pray, to get a biblical picture, not just of good communication techniques so that I can feel better, more understood. Not to just resolve arguments so that we can have a peaceful home. Not to just get good parenting techniques so that my children will listen and respond and so forth. I mean, all those things are benefits, I guess, as it were, of the gospel. But that at the center of what we need to be longing for is your design, your original intention to get a view of what you called this to be to start with. And God, I have great hope for what could take place in our lives if you would be pleased to allow us to see some of these things. And Father, the disciples, when they heard Jesus talking about marriage and what it was supposed to be, sort of began to quake in their boots and say, well, if this is what it's supposed to be, then wouldn't we be better off single? We shouldn't even enter into this. And surely all these things are with men impossible, but with you, all things are possible. Father, I pray that you would bind up the brokenhearted today, the bruised reed, the smoldering flax, the one who has struggled and has been frustrated and it feels like life is falling apart and that there's no hope. God, would you buoy their heart today by the hope of the gospel? And that we can indeed be different. We can indeed be changed. We can be renovated. We can have marriages that look like you designed them to look because you are changing us. But it is not by our technique or by our self-control or disciplines or external things that we will add. It is by the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has died and taken away all of your wrath and has provided for us His own righteousness. Would you provide the realities of those things worked out in our homes? And oh God, would you help me? Because I don't even know how to do all this myself. I'm not standing up here as the guy who has arrived. If anything, oh God, I have seen how many miles and miles and miles and miles I have to go. But I'm greatly encouraged because the path is laid out before me in the gospel. So help us together as we press along this path. Encourage our hearts today. I pray by the hope that is before us in Christ. It is in Jesus' name that we pray and ask for all of these things. Amen. Well, beloved, we have a couple of songs left to sing this morning as we continue to worship. And this next song I've chosen because one goal for us is to remember that Jesus is the lover of our soul. That He's the one who cares for us infinitely and purely and perfectly. And so I invite you to stand together as you sing that and cast your hope upon the gospel and upon the future that this great lover has for us. Jesus, lover of my soul. Get buried someplace. Jesus.
soul. Let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm is past. Safe into the haven guide, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave all, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head, the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, thou full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart to all eternity.
Yes, guys, we're going to take our offering to come, please, and help us to continue worshiping the Lord in our tithes and offerings. This is our opportunity to reflect our gratefulness to God, our dependence upon Him as we give to Him. He recognizes that He owns all that we are, all that we have, and is the giver of all good things. You may be seated as we worship the Lord in our tithes and offerings. Seems like songs about heaven have kind of gone out of vogue today a little bit. There aren't that many left to sing sometimes. And so we want to sing together of heaven, of the joy of all the things that God is going to accomplish and provide for us, that we'll be able to rejoice together in these things perfectly one day. Would you stand together as we sing quickly?
10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steep of life. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. With open wide the golden gate and let the victors in. What rush of alleluias fill all the earth and sky. What ringing of a thousand hearts bespeaks the triumph nigh. O day for which creation and all its tribes were made. O joy for all its former woes, a thousandfold repaid. O then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore. What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. Then eyes with joy shall sparkle, with brim with tears of lay. Orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. Bring here thy great salvation, thou Lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll with thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy fondest sight, thou Prince and Savior come.
And so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So may God give you grace not to lose heart this week, but to hope in the gospel. God bless you as you go this morning and encourage one another in a time.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.